Good morning.
Good morning.
And love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. We're going to take a closer look at the lesson today. We begin with verses 1 through 3. Meanwhile, by the way, this lesson is a great lesson, and we probably should divide it up two or three times, Pastor. So I'll do the best I can, okay? I only have 50 minutes, so. Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." So what is hypocrisy? It's saying one thing and doing another, right? That's a simple definition. Bob Udley says, "This was a theatrical term that speaks of actors playing a part behind a mask. The following context shows that the secrets of these religious leaders' hearts will one day be clearly revealed. Sinful humans attempt to completely conceal their sins and bad attitudes, but they cannot. Jesus knew the true motives and thoughts of the human heart and mind." And we see this time and time again in the scriptures, right? He knows what the Pharisees are thinking, right? "And one day all will know." It seems to refer to an attitude of nitpicking legalism instead of the love and care for the poor and needy people in God's name. So do we play act or wear mask? Yes. Okay. And we shouldn't, right? Do we nitpick? At least you're honest about it. That's good. All right. I was just talking with Martha on the way here today, and it doesn't matter how wonderful worship is. The roof can open up and the Holy Spirit come down and fire, and somebody will complain. Okay? "Oh, you didn't sing my hymn." But you get a thick skin, right, Pastor? Charles Spurgeon writes, "For many a day the hypocrite's true character may not be discovered, but there is a day coming that will reveal all secrets. And woe unto the man whose sin is laid bare in that day." So when Jesus comes a second time, all of our secret thoughts and everything are going to be revealed. But usually, doesn't our true selves come out? Okay. One of the classes I had was, I can't remember what it was. Pastoral formation, I think, is what they called it. And the president of the seminary taught it. And I remember he said, "When you get your call, be wary of the people who come on so strong and so friendly, because those are the ones who are going to stab you in the back eventually." And I said, "Oh, this is a bunch of garbage." It happens. Okay. You know what I mean, right? Okay.
Not here.
No, not here. Not here. But what's that? There you go. Especially the guy sitting next to you. Okay. All righty. So how can we stop hypocrisy? And Charles Spurgeon has a great way we can stop being hypocrites, okay? "What shall we do to cure ourselves of any hypocrisy that may exist among us? Let us remember that we cannot do anything in secret, even if we try. The all-seeing God abiding in the conscience will be the death of the hypocrisy. I cannot try to deceive when I know that God is looking at me. It is impossible for me to play double and false when I believe that I am in the presence of the Most High, and that He is reading my thoughts and the secret purposes of my heart. The only way in which the hypocrite can play the hypocrite at all is by forgetting the existence of God." Isn't that the truth, right? "Check your tongue, be cautious and careful, live always as one who realizes God is all-knowing." And many of the great mystics, what they emphasize is living in the presence of God. Because if we live knowingly in the presence of God, are we going to be different people? Absolutely. God is all-knowing. So do we live in the kingdom of God? And the kingdom of God is living in His presence, all right? Knowing that He is the ruler of all. Verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after your body has been killed, has authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are people afraid today? Yeah. I think people live in fear all the time in our society. Okay? Look at the walls people put up around their homes and stuff. Security doors. Okay? How many people have security doors now? Yeah. We live in fear. Okay? Because our society can be very brutal, right? Okay? Are Christians to be afraid? No. Matthew Henry says, "Those whom Christ owns for His friends need not be afraid of any enemies. Let them do their worst. After that, there is no more that they can do. The immortal soul lives and is happy and enjoys itself and its God and sets them all in contempt." So should we be afraid of people? No, we use common sense, okay? I don't want you to be going down Van Buren Boulevard at 2 a.m. in the morning, okay? Or South Phoenix, it's not a good idea, all right? But Bob Yeudley says, "Fear is not and should not characterize believers, but rather awe and respect toward God, which are always wise and appropriate. Circumstances and even evil people are temporary." They're temporary. They're not going to last forever. "But God and His judgments are permanent and affect the body, physical and temporal, and the soul, spiritual and eternal. Earthly enemies can terminate our physical life, but only God can give eternal life." Then I'm going to quote some scripture here to affirm that God gives life. John chapter 5, verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it." Next. Otra, por favor. I thought I only had to do that at the Spanish service. Romans chapter 8. "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you." And then finally, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. "And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." It's in Jesus Christ. So should we be afraid of death? Only if we do not live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. All right? If we live in a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. Bob Yeudley says, "However, sometimes we say that God sends no one to hell, that humans send themselves by their unbelief. Humans are responsible for their choices and actions. God is the one who will make them responsible. The mystery is why some do not believe." It still mystifies me. You know, it surprises me today that people don't believe. They live so much in this world, they don't even think beyond, okay? I can't understand why people resist life. Because that's what God offers us, right? Life here and life eternal. It's such a great deal. It's because of our hypocrisy, yes. Well, yeah, the church is full of hypocrites, and that's why we have the church. Where do sinners go? Right here to Amazing Grace, okay? Amen? So, verse 6, "Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Have you ever thought that God doesn't love you? Have you ever felt abandoned by God? This scripture blows those concepts apart, okay? Charles Spurgeon said, "God does not forget the sparrows, but He regards you with far greater interest and care, for He counts the very hairs of your head. He not only knows that there is such a person, but He knows the minutest details of your life and being. It is always a great comfort to remember that our Heavenly Father knows us. This careful, tender knowledge on God's part is constant. He knows the number of the hairs of our head today, tomorrow, and all the days. He, without ceasing, watches all the processes which even in the least manner affect our lives." Wow. Everything that's going to affect our lives, He's aware of it, all right? And there's many times we see this, right? "So intimate is His knowledge of us that our lying down and our rising up, our thoughts and our ways, are all continually before him. And what are we to learn from this? Does it not make life a solemn business? Who will dare to trifle with the Lord God so near? The point I want to make, though, is remember, no matter how bad it gets in this life, okay, God is with us and loves us, all right? And there's dark times. A couple weeks ago, I visited two guys, one guy in jail for drunk driving, and one guy for drugs. And it's the first time either one of them had been in jail. And they came out to see me, and they wept. Because they never thought they would be there, okay? And just think about this. What I thought about when I was driving home is, what a shock to wake up and you're in Tent City. Or not Tent City, but just in Durango Jail, okay? We take so much for granted, right? But even then, God is with us. Amen? Does this mean when we believe in Jesus we are exempt from suffering? No. Bob Yulee says, Christians must be careful not to interpret this paragraph as a general promise that nothing bad will ever happen to them. This is untrue in history and in the first century. This is a promise that God will be for us at the time of judgment. God is with us and for us. But we live in a fallen world. Bad things happen. Amen? The world has rejected God's Son. It will reject, persecute, and kill His followers. But God will be with them in time and will set everything straight when time is no more. So in the end, we win. Amen. Just like ASU last night, right? Cool. Doesn't matter how, all right? There was a man who was dying, a devout Christian, and his pastor went to him on his deathbed and he said, don't you know Jesus? And he replied, well, yes, sir, I do. But the ground of my comfort is that He knows me. And isn't that the ground of our comfort, right? God knows absolutely everything about me, and He still loves me. Think about that, okay? Wow. He knows everything about us, and He still loves us. Man, thanks be to God. Amen? Everybody say wow.
Wow!
Cool. I like that better than amen. Verse 8. I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But whoever disowns me before others will be disowned before the angels of God. Is Jesus accepted and respected in our culture? No. Is He accepted and respected by us? Is the more important question. Yes. Okay. This is Charles Spurgeon, and he's writing in the 1800s. And it really blew me away when especially this first sentence. He says, in company where the very name of Christ is kicked about like a football. Some things never change, huh? Where everything is respected except true religion. It is not always an easy thing to come forward and say, I also am His disciple. But if you will do this, you have Christ's pledge that He will acknowledge you before the angels of God. If you do not do so, but practically deny Him by shameful silence, you may reasonably expect that He also will deny you before angels. And when I was studying for my sermon this week, and I thought about this, when I die and I go to heaven, I'm going to be there before the presence of God. I'll fall face down, and I'm just going to be saying, Lord, I know I shouldn't be here. I'm a sinner. I'm full of sin and guilt. And here I am before a holy God. And as I'm saying this, I'm going to hear a voice. And it's going to be Jesus' voice. And He's going to say, He's with me. Right? And He's going to say that for all of us, okay? They are with me, all right? You are all. And in fact, put your name there, okay? Kathy is with me, okay? Gilbert is with me. Doc is with me. Jerry is with me. What a wonderful thing we have to look forward to, right?
And did we earn it?
No. It's a free gift. There goes the mystery again, right? Why doesn't everybody sign up, right? But if we are with Jesus, does it show in but if we are with Jesus, does it show in how we live our lives? Once again, Spurgeon writes, if he still continues to follow out the same customs and maxims, or if, out of business, he finds his pleasure and amusements in the same places as before, or if anyway he remains exactly the same man as he was before as to sin and wrong, then surely he has denied Christ, and let him be baptized as he may and join the church as he will, he is nothing but a pretender and impostor. For the life does not agree with the confession that he is Christ. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and lo, all things have become new. Where there is not a thorough separation from the world, there is a cause to fear that there is no close union to Christ. So do we live in a close union with Christ? And that's the most important question we need to ask ourselves. Okay. Verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. To blaspheme is to speak irreverently about God or sacred things. That's a pretty low bar, huh? Have we ever spoken irreverently about the Holy Spirit? I remember when I first read this, I was wondering,
did I ever say something stupid?
You know? And if so, does it mean we're doomed to hell? Is this the unpardonable sin? And Dr. Henry Morris makes it clear for us. The unforgivable sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit has been interpreted in various ways, but the true meaning cannot contradict other scriptures. It is unequivocally clear that the one unforgivable sin is permanently rejecting Jesus Christ. Thus, speaking against the Holy Spirit is equivalent to rejecting Christ with such finality that no future repentance is possible. My spirit shall not always strive with man, God said long ago. Bob Ulrich goes on to say, the gospel is as wide as all humanity, but judgment is also as wide as all of those who say no. And once again, the mystery of why people say no. Now I'm going to come over to the chalkboard. It's time for chalk talk, all right? Human heart, okay, and you remember a couple weeks ago I said, we're like donkeys and we're either ridden by Satan or Jesus, right? The unconverted heart is ridden by Satan, okay? And what happens is we develop barriers, okay? And this is the Spirit of Christ up here, okay? And the Spirit of Christ continually tries to get to our hearts and win us to Christ, okay? But we have barriers, and the number one, I think, is self, okay? And then maybe pride. What are some other ones? Go ahead. Maybe control or anger, okay? Anger. What's that? Rebellion. Oh, that's probably down here. Yeah, rebellion, absolutely. Jealousy. Greed. Addictions, right? I'll make that a thick one, okay? That's a thick barrier, okay? Now, what are our weapons? If we have loved ones who have all these barriers and the Holy Spirit is trying to penetrate their hearts, is there anything we can do? Pray. We have weapons. And prayer, I'll put the saints here, the prayers of the saints are precious. And I like to compare them during World War II and World War I. They would have artillery barrages, and then they would send the troops in, okay? And our prayers are like artillery barrages. It's many pastors call a prayer cover. That's what a prayer cover is. What it's doing is softening up these barriers, okay? And we can soften them up with prayer, but not just prayer, with our witness, with the Word of God, with our lives, with love, if they see how loving we are, and also, if they see unity among Christians, okay? And finally, peace. And that softens them softens up the barriers, and then what happens is the Holy Spirit can come in, the Spirit breaks through, and the person is converted to Jesus Christ, okay? Now, we all have loved ones that we're interested in doing this for, right? Continue to pray. That's the biggest thing, okay? And focus on whatever barriers they have, okay? We pray against the barriers. We don't pray against people, okay? So if someone is focused on self or has an addiction, pray against that, okay? And we can make inroads where the Spirit can bring the person to Jesus Christ. Amen? And by the way, we're talking spiritual warfare, right? The problem today in the church is the church doesn't realize we're in a spiritual war. And if you don't realize you're at war, how can you win it? You can't, right? Okay. Verse 11. When you are brought before synagogue rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. When persecution arises, the Holy Spirit gives believers the words to say. There's many examples, but I think of Polycarp in the 2nd century AD. He was a bishop. He was a disciple of John the Apostle, whom Jesus loved. And he was 86 years old. And at that time, the Roman Emperor said that everybody, they could worship their gods, but they had to make a public display and say, "Caesar is Lord," and put some incense into a fire. And they imprisoned this bishop, and they said, "Hey, all you have to do is say, 'Caesar is Lord,' throw a little incense in, and we'll let you go. There's no problem." His reply, 86 years I have served the Lord, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" Well, they said, "Okay, well, we're going to throw you in a wild beast." And he said, "Okay, go ahead. Go for it. All right?" And they knew that didn't work, so they said, "Well, we're going to burn you to the stake. You want to burn to the stake?" And he replied, "You threaten me with fire which burns only for an hour, but is soon extinguished. The fire of future judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly you are ignorant of. Why do you delay? Throw me in the fire." Okay? So they burned him to the stake. And he showed such courage that it was a testimony to all the believers, and the church grew in that area. Okay? So the Holy Spirit will give us words. And that's how Polycarp was able to say, "Throw me in the fire." It's the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Charles Spurgeon defines this. He says, "The genius of our religion is also fire." And who's the genius belong to? God, right? Because human beings wouldn't think of this, all right? We can't think of anything, all right? So, "The genius of our religion is also fire. Light, life, fire, by which I mean energy, divine energy. The Christian is above all a propagandist. He it is who, having a better truth than the Pharisees ever had, excels them in missionary spirit. He will compass sea and land to make one proselyte, for the flaming religion of Jesus Christ can never be kept in the bosom of the man who receives it. Even fire cannot be kept still. For once it falls among the stubble, the conflagration must spread. The God that answers by fire is a God who shall reign over this world. And the God of Christianity is that God of fire." Does the church live like we're worshiping a God of fire? Compared to Polycarp? And this drives me crazy. I'm reading Francis Chan also. Okay. Amazing Love, I think it's called. Or Crazy Love. Crazy Love. But what he says is, we've started, in our culture, we define regular worship attendance. If you worship once or twice a month, that's regular worship attendance. Is that what Jesus is talking about? Is that what the apostles talk about? Jesus wants the people who are going to sell out for him, right? He wants people who are committed. are willing to say, go ahead and throw me in the fire. All right? And then we wonder why people don't want to come to church and believe, okay? They don't have to because we're telling them they don't have to, right? It's not important how we live our lives. That's what we're telling, that's the message we're giving them. The message is we all need to live in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And coming to worship is not a chore, it's an opportunity. We should want to be here because this is where God dwells, right? And this is where we receive that divine fire, right? That divine energy. And the Holy Spirit is not energy, but when He lives in us, we get energy, right? We see it time and time again, right? So, when people stand for what they believe in Jesus Christ, it produces a testimony that enables all to see that what Jesus claimed is true. If we say, I'm going to go to worship, not just Sundays, but also Wednesdays, and I'm going to go to worship on Sunday during the football game, what's that tell people? Means we're serious, right? We need to be serious about our faith. It's not an option. And the church has messed it up so much, they make Christianity optional. It's not. We're talking salvation, all right? And it comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ, right? So do we have the divine fire of the Holy Spirit in us? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
All right. Do we have the divine fire of the Holy Spirit in us?
Amen.
Amen. All right. Hallelujah. Do we want it? And the problem is a lot of churches don't even want it. Because they're afraid the pastor will start screaming at them, all right? I am, that's right, because I want you to have the divine fire, all right? Do you see what we've... Do you see what the church has done? We've watered down Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth to die for our sins and offers us life here and life forever, and we say, well, it's optional. It's not optional. What's that? You got it. We're denying Him. In fact, we're denying Him when we say it's just optional. It's mandatory for each and every person, right? To get to heaven. Very good, Jerry. Absolutely. So what we're going to do now is pray for divine fire to come down. And I want us all to raise our hands. I know it's first service, but I want you to raise your hands anyway. Heavenly Father, we want Your Holy Spirit. Fill us, Lord.
Give us divine energy.
Make us completely committed to Jesus Christ.
Bring on the fire.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.